Okay. Let's see where we are this morning. Sixth commandment, and we're going to talk about war this morning. And I don't know if we'll get through the whole outline. We'll see how far we go. Just meeting Lauren again, this I've met him before, but career military officer for many, many years, retired as a colonel. Others of you in this class have military background. The question comes up, and it's a conscience question, and it's a question of whether it's right to do this. Can a Christian serve in the military in good conscience, especially in combat-related positions where you may be in a situation of taking another person's life, an enemy, the life of an enemy? Is it just wrong? Should a Christian say, I have a conscientious objection against military service or against serving in combat, I'll do medical service or something like that? Or is it right for a Christian to serve in the military and to serve in combat and to serve in a situation where you may be in a position of taking another person's life? Or can a Christian be an Air Force pilot? Mike, you were Air Force. And perhaps drop bombs on enemies and resulting in their death. Or can a Christian, and I've met some, one, I had a student one time, his job was aiming nuclear missiles at Russia. I mean, that was his job in the military. And can a Christian serve in that kind of situation where you're possibly going to take thousands or hundreds of thousands of people's lives? So this question of war is something that deals with all of those questions. And it's a question that also deals with how do we relate to people in the military? Do we thank them and give them appreciation for their work, or do we just in our minds thinking they're doing something wrong if they're possibly killing other people in an enemy situation? And I just, when I was thinking about this during the preparation for this class yesterday, and then again this morning, it occurred to me, no generation in history is free from at least pondering this question. Because there may be a time of peace, but always the next week can bring a time of war or conflict. So I think it's an important question. It's an important question now because our military is engaged in activities overseas and different in Afghanistan, still to some degree in Iraq, and we have the potential for Israeli invasion of Iran to prevent their nuclear weapons. We don't know what's going to happen there. We don't know what's going to happen with North Korea and its missile preparations and its nuclear weapon preparation, and there are other hotspots around the world. So it's a question that we need to settle in our minds. What are the moral boundaries of right and wrong regarding military service and participation in war? And then I want to say one other comment. I realize that some of these topics that we're treating in ethics kind of have a lot of overlap with what we talked about in Politics According to the Bible. So a couple of years ago when I went through the chapter on national defense, there's some of the material that I'm going to cover again. And some of these topics is going to happen. It won't happen. It wasn't related to suicide or health or aging or euthanasia or all those aren't political questions so much. But some of these are political questions, and I'm just plowing on doing topic after topic. And if you remember the outline from 2 years ago or something, then you can just get up and leave. But maybe the review would be helpful. And even when I went over it yesterday, I thought, you know, I've forgotten what I had said on a lot of these subtopics. And so, okay, the topic of war. I'll start out and say what I said with regard to capital punishment, but the same argument applies to war. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, that is not talking about the question of killing in war, because the Hebrew word ratzak in that command, it's used 49 times in the Old Testament, but not once is it used to speak about killing in war. And there are a lot of verses in the Old Testament that speak about killing in war. So many thousands were killed, or hundreds were killed, and David killed this many of the enemy, and David killed Goliath, and the Philistines killed. But there are other Hebrew words used to speak about killing in war. Ratzak has to do with murder or carelessness leading to the death of another person, what we would say are criminal activities, but it doesn't have to do with capital punishment or war. And the people of Israel, when they heard the command, you shall not murder, they would have known from how that word was used in their time, they would have known it wasn't applying to killing in war, it was applying to something else. So I just want to clear that off the table first. The commandment, you shall not murder, does not prohibit all killing in war. Now, there might be times when war is wrong, and there might be some wrong conduct with regard to war, and then that becomes another question. And the second reason it doesn't have anything to do with killing in war is that God himself commands Israel to go to war at times. And it would be contrary to God's nature to command something and forbid at the same time. For God to say, go to war, but don't go to war, that's a contradiction. We couldn't obey both of those. It'd be impossible. So there has to be a way to understand this where the sixth commandment doesn't prohibit things like Deuteronomy 21, when you go out, 20 verse 1, when you go out to war against your enemies. And then in the New Testament, there are some passages. For instance, Luke 3:14, John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan. People were coming out from Jerusalem to see him out at the River Jordan, and they were confessing their sins and they were being baptized, but it was a baptism of repentance. And when soldiers came to Jesus, let's see, what should we do? Well, I'll start with Luke 3:10. The crowds were saying to John the Baptist, not to Jesus, to John the Baptist, what should we do? Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, what should we do? John the Baptist said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers said, and what shall we do? Now, here's the interesting thing. When soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, what should we do to repent of our sins? He didn't say, stop being a soldier. That's sinful. He rather said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Okay. And be content with your wages. Well, that means you're going to go on being a soldier. Be content with your wages. So John the Baptist didn't say that repentance meant give up being a soldier. Does that make sense? Okay. It implies that it's all right to keep on being a soldier. And then in Jesus, the next verse is Acts 10, Cornelius, who's a soldier, a centurion, and there's no hint of suggesting that it's wrong for him to do that. And then in Luke 14, here's a parable that Jesus says. What king going out to encounter another in war doesn't first sit down and think how many troops he has and think, but it isn't a strong verse maybe in that regard, but it's no hint that there's something that Jesus is using an example of an evil person. It's just a king going out to war, and then he sits down and he counts the cost. So there doesn't seem to be a hint of condemnation for being soldiers in the New Testament. Then point B, one of the primary duties of government is to protect its citizens and to use force if necessary to restrain evil. We talked about that last week, Romans 13:4, the civil authority is God's servant for your good. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And that has to do with use of force. He carries the sword, or he bears the sword for that purpose. It does not bear it in vain. And 1 Peter 2:14, the government is to punish those who do wrong and praise or reward those who do right. Then point C, there are times when war is necessary to stop an evil aggressor. times when war is sadly necessary. 1 Samuel 13:5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. And of course, then the people of Israel went forth to meet them and fought to protect themselves from an evil aggressor. The story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 11. We grew up teaching our children the story of David and Goliath, and I used to act out Bible stories for my children, and I don't remember how many times I went like this because they, you know, acting out, hit me with a stone from a sling, because they were David, of course, and then I would topple over, and then they'd want me to do it all over again. So. But, you know, when kids are little, you look like a giant to them, don't you? Because you're really tall compared to the little kids. So it worked. But that's a story about David being empowered and guided by God to kill the enemy, Goliath, who was oppressing, leading the Philistines, and they were oppressing Israel. So again, we just read that story over and over again, and we don't think there's any moral wrong with what David did. And it's presented as something that God approves of. And many other examples in the Old Testament. Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. This is David, who made his reputation as a great warrior, as a soldier. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war. And I didn't put in this point of the outline, but I could have also added Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith. And listen to these soldiers that are in this list. What more shall I say? Hebrews 11, 32. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. All those specific names refer to, I guess not Samuel, but all Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, and David all led the people of Israel in war. And then it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms. That was with war. And through faith in God, they did this. They went out and fought in wars. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. And then Hebrews 11, 34, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That's Hebrews 11, 34. That's pretty strong. And they're held up as examples of faith that we are to imitate. Through faith, they became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. So there are times when war is necessary to stop an evil aggressor. And more recent examples in history that we know about, Hitler's invasion of many European countries, of Austria, of Poland, of the Scandinavian countries, of France, that was just evil aggression. And he was only stopped by superior force. So now the question comes up, point D, if there are sometimes anyway when God approves of fighting in war, then how can we decide? How can we decide, is this a right war to participate in or not? If you're a Christian living in Nazi Germany under Hitler, then you might think, you should think, this man is evil. He's bringing destruction and just conquest out of greed for power. He's bringing conquest to other nations, and he's evil. But if you are in England or the United States during World War II, then you think, we need to go and stop this evil. So how do you determine which system, which situation you're in? If you're in a system where it's right to participate in war, or are you in a situation where it's wrong because the war itself is morally wrong? And so that's point D. How can we know when a war is justified? Well, I think the first thing we should establish is that it seems to me, as I read the history of the Old Testament, that God does not allow nations simply to take over other nations at will. We can't just, well, I mean, this is a foolish example, but the United States shouldn't just march into Canada and try to take over Canada. There would be no moral justification for that at all, or Mexico, or some other nation. And God seems to have a general kind of approach that reflects respect for the national boundaries that exist in most cases. The Lord said to me, this is Moses in Deuteronomy 2:9, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession." Don't go battle with the Moabites. I haven't given you their land. He had given them the land of Canaan, but he didn't give them the land of Moab. Leave them alone. And people generally recognize that God, or just a sense of human conscience through common grace, that nations shouldn't just simply take over other nations at will, because true democracies do not generally and perhaps do not ever authorize wars of aggression. Now you could say, well, wait a minute, Hitler was voted into power. That was a democracy and they had a war of aggression. Yeah, but it was compelled. There just was no sense of... In the test of a democracy from this Israeli... It was a Russian-Jewish dissident, Natan Sharansky, S-H-A-R-A-N-S-K-Y. Natan Sharansky has this very influential book called The Case for Democracy. And he says, dictators and tyrants always invent some emergency to keep the military on constant alert. And when he was in Russia, they were always inventing emergencies that somebody was going to attack them, and they kept their military strong, and they would subjugate Eastern Europe, for instance. But he said, in a true democracy, it never happens. Even though they voted in Russia, it was a sham vote. You only had one choice. Or if you didn't vote for the party, their recommendation, then there'd be punishment. The test of a democracy is if you can stand in the public square and criticize the government without fear of punishment or harm coming to you. And he said that wasn't true in Russia. It's not true with Hamas in Palestine. It's not true of many dictatorships. You couldn't stand up and publicly criticize the government without fear of punishment. Then it's not a true democracy. But in true democracies, Sharansky says, they never launched wars of aggression. The people would vote the leader out of office. They wouldn't tolerate it. Does that make sense? And I think we see in our national consciousness as the United States, we see a great reluctance to go to war. And I think that's a rightful reluctance that we have. And only in circumstances that seem just absolutely to demand it do the American people have tolerance for going to war. But point two, God does authorize governments to defend themselves against evil aggression. Romans 13:4. God sends the civil authority as his servant to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer, to bear the sword in vain, and to that implies protecting us from an evil aggression. So point A, and this, I'll tell you, D2A that I'm coming to right now, this is so crucial in the discussion of what we think about the moral rightness of war. Because there is some evil in the world that can only be restrained by superior force. There are some evil people in the world that are not restrained by talking or by friendship. Adolf Hitler was one. What's the head of North Korea now? Kim Jong-il? Is that Kim Jong-il? Is that his? Kim Jong?
UN.
UN in North Korea? But he's just evil. And no talking to him forever is going to settle that. No negotiation is going to change it. It's just the superior power of other nations that keeps him in check. And I think Iran, same thing. So there is some evil in the world that can only be restrained by force. That's why we have police forces to restrain evildoers in our nation, within the country. And the police forces have superior force. They have the right to use weapons, if necessary, to restrain evil. We don't just have professional counselors. Sorry, I know counselors have a good role, but they don't stop all evil. And then, and that's why we have armies. And point B, it is sometimes right to help another country that is being attacked. And so, we did that with Kuwait, when Iraq, Saddam Hussein, overran Kuwait And they were our ally, and we and other nations went and chased Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait because he just attacked a very small country that was helpless. And we have defense agreements with Taiwan, with South Korea, with other countries, with Israel, that if they are small countries that are attacked, we can help them. I think that's at least right in principle. Psalm 82:4, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. I a month ago, came back into the airport here in Phoenix, and I was walking toward the baggage, and I looked, and there was Congressman Trent Franks. Remember, he's been in the class, and he represents a northeast or northwest Phoenix area, and he teaches at a Baptist church, teaches Sunday school as well. And I said hello to him, and then he remembered who I was, that he was here in the class. And we got to talking a little bit, and I said, I'm really concerned about upcoming defense cuts. And his comment was something to the effect of, yes, there are people who don't think we need as strong a military, but when you're the biggest guy on the playground and somebody else starts beating up the little kids, you have a responsibility. And that's, I think, with the United States, we have, by virtue of our power, a responsibility, at times at least, to help protect weaker nations. So... And he's just a good man, Trent Franks. I just think so highly of him. I just had a few minutes to talk with him, and that was such a privilege. Obadiah 11. I don't know when I've quoted a verse from Obadiah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's only one chapter long. Obadiah 11 against Edom, neighboring country to Israel. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So Edom was a friendly nation near to Israel, and foreign enemies came and attacked Israel and entered Jerusalem and took it over. And God is saying to Edom, you just stood by. You could have helped, but you were aloof. And foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them because you stood by and didn't do anything. Isn't that interesting? That God holds a secular nation, Edom, responsible for not helping a neighbor who was wrongly attacked. So, that's point two. Number three, we should earnestly seek other means to resolve a situation justly if possible, and that's going to play into section E below. If there's another way to resolve it, do so. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so there's a responsibility to try to seek some other resolution than the great suffering and tragedy that comes with war. And Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So try to avoid the conflict, first of all. So with those kind of general principles, don't attack another nation just to conquer it. You can defend yourself. You can help a weaker nation, but try to resolve it otherwise if possible. With those and other considerations from Scripture, there are principles that have been kind of grown over the years in Christian tradition called just war principles. They're standards that have been developed to help people decide if going to war in a specific situation is right. And I'll tell you, well, senior year in college, when I was a senior, the Vietnam War was on, and it was very important to me to decide whether I thought it was morally right to go into the Army. And I had a draft physical, but I had for a couple years had my heart set on going to seminary. So I went to seminary, and that was a deferment, but that wasn't the reason that I went to seminary. But I resolved in my mind that if called upon to, or if drafted into the Army, I would go and I would in good conscience participate in military combat, because I thought it was a responsibility that I had to my nation. But that was, I was weighing in my mind, is this right or wrong? And my classmate, I had a classmate who was a conscientious objector. So, and then this isn't I went off to the Boston Navy Yard to take my draft physical, along with three busloads of Harvard seniors, many of whom flunked the intelligence test. Oh, they couldn't quite figure out those multiple choice questions. They were so hard. And the sergeant was coming around and stamping administrative pass, administrative pass, administrative pass. This was not, the war wasn't popular at that time. So I passed the test. But it was not a hard test. But anyway, unusual days, anti-Vietnam War protesters. All right. So, but here are standards that have been developed over the years to help people decide, is going to a war right? And what I'm saying to you is, if you had been a Christian in Nazi Germany and had been forced against your will to participate in the military, I think it would have been right for you to refuse, to try to escape from the country, or to just refuse to go into combat and take the penalty. Now, that can be very challenging in an evil country. Margaret and I, when I spent a summer studying conversational German, and we got to know the family. Another family was staying in this guest house that we were living in, and after they got to know us and trust us a little bit, this German couple, the husband said to me one day, very soberly, he said, "I have seen Moscow." And he was trying to speak simply so I could understand what he was saying and we could make sense of it. He said, "I have seen Moscow," and he was very serious. And I thought, I wonder what he's going to say. I said, "Oh?" And he said, "I marched there with the German army. And my feet got frostbite, and I was sent back, and it saved my life." But he said, "People wonder why we obeyed. But when we were marching to Moscow, we saw hanging from telephone poles the bodies of people of men who tried to refuse to serve." And so, I mean, that's horrible evil, horrible compulsion. But I am saying, in a situation where you think the government is carrying out a wrongful war of aggression, then I don't think you should participate and use whatever means possible to escape. All right. Now, having said that, there are wars that are just wars and unjust wars. This list of 8 principles for just war is taken from a private paper written by Dr. Daniel Heimbach. He is now a professor at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. He was a student of mine many years ago at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, the Naval Academy graduate, Trinity Seminary, MDiv. Then he got a PhD in law and public policy. Then he went to the Senate, a senator's staff in Washington, D.C. Then he became a member of the Domestic Policy Council in the White House. And when the first Gulf War broke out, where Iraq invaded Kuwait, Dan Heimbach was in the White House. He was a staff member. And as a Christian and as a former naval officer, he wrote a paper on why trying to drive Iraq out of Kuwait and oppose Saddam Hussein, on why it was a just war and why it fit the traditional standards of a just war. And he wrote this paper that had like 6 points to it. He had a lot of Bible verses in it when he did it for a Bible study in the White House. But then for general public consumption, he took the Bible verses out and just stated it as just war principles. He gave it to his boss, who was John Sununu, the White House Chief of Staff, and he gave it to his boss, who was First President Bush. And when First President Bush made a policy address on why it was right to go to war in Iraq, he had Dan Heimbach's 6 points word for word, which is very interesting. But here are the just war principles. Number 1 out of 8, just cause. That means, is the reason for going to war a morally right cause, such as defense of a nation? In Revelation 19:11 says, The one sitting on the white horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So there needs to be a just cause. It has to be right what you're seeking to do, such as defend your own nation or another. Competent authority, Romans 13:1. Has the war been declared not simply by a renegade band within a nation, but by a recognized competent authority within the nation? There is no authority except from God, Romans 13:1, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Number three, comparative justice. It should be clear that if we go to war in a situation, it should be clear that the actions of the enemy are morally wrong, and the motives and actions of your own nation in going to war are morally right. Well, I think of Churchill summoning the British people to defend the nation against Hitler. It was morally right to defend their nation from conquest. And Hitler was morally wrong to invade. And number four, right intention. Why do you want to go to war? Is the purpose of going to war to protect justice and righteousness rather than simply to rob and pillage and destroy another nation? Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So insofar as we can individually and as a nation search our hearts, is our intention right? It's not just greed or something like that. Number five, last resort. I already alluded to this. Have all of the reasonable means of resolving the conflict been exhausted? Because Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called children of God. And I had those two verses above in point three of the last section. Number six, probability of success. Is there a reasonable expectation that the war can be won? Quite frankly, this is the point that decides whether the United States has gone to help another nation in a number of cases in our history. Now, this is a vague memory. The Hungarians under communism tried to rebel, was this in the 1970s? Tried to rebel and drive out the Russians, and we wanted to help them drive out the Russians, but I think with all the tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of Russian troops and tanks right there next to Hungary, I don't think our nation felt that we could get enough power there to help drive out the Russians, and we weren't able to do and didn't do anything. Jesus said in Luke 14:1, he gives this parable, but 14:31, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So it doesn't mean you have to be assured that you're going to win. Sometimes you just have no choice but to fight. But at least that's a probability of success is another question to raise. And then number seven, proportionality of projected results. Will the good results that come from a victory in war be significantly greater than the harm and loss that will inevitably come with pursuing the war? And then number eight, a right spirit. Is the war undertaken with great reluctance and sorrow at the harm that will come, rather than simply with a delight in war? And Psalm 68:30 says, scatter the people. It says, trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. There is a temptation with a powerful nation or with people in a powerful military force, sadly, not to have regret about warfare, but to delight in it and wrongfully perhaps want a war or a conflict when it shouldn't be. And I have to say, you know, movies and fictional novels that talk about, U.S. Special Forces triumphing over the enemy or retired Special Forces going and rescuing somebody from a hostage situation, all those are fun. But there can be a tendency in military or spy novels to have an attitude among the hero of just delighting too much in killing other people. Am I making sense? There's a question of weighing our hearts and having a right spirit. Those are 8 standards to weigh and to ask about with regard to a war. And then I put another spectrum here. It's just a different way of looking at it, point F. To help decide if a war is just, it's sometimes helpful to think of a spectrum of situations. Over on the right-hand side, what is clearly right is a war of defense. To defend England or France against Hitler's invasion. To defend Israel against the Philistines who were coming to conquer. It's right to defend a nation. Clearly wrong, a war of aggression. A war of aggression would be Moses trying to take over Moab or Edom when God hadn't given them into Moses' hand. And a war of aggression was, of course, Hitler himself conquering other nations. In the middle, where it's not really a war of defense or a war of aggression, it might be a civil war, it might be disputed territory, might be some other thing, helping a weak neighbor. I think I'm not going to say it's right or wrong unless we know the individual situation, and it requires mature judgment to know what is the case. And I'll tell you, going back to my college days again, there were all sorts of opinions about the Vietnam War. Some people were saying it's a war, it's defense. It's defending our own country because Communist China is helping the North Vietnamese. And if North Vietnam runs over South Vietnam, then they'll take over other Southeast Asian countries. And the next thing they're at Hawaii, and the next thing they're in San Francisco. That was, people were saying, wait a minute, if the dominoes fall in the Far East, we are at risk ourselves. Or if it's not a war of defense, it's at least close to that. It's at least helping a weak neighbor, or a weak ally, which is South Vietnam, with which we had a treaty. And I actually came to that conclusion myself, that it was helping a friend. But other people were saying, it's way over on the left side. It's a war of aggression. We're just trying to take over South Vietnam because we have financial interests there. I mean, there were people that were saying that. And so when people evaluate the facts differently, you can see why they would come to different conclusions. Is that okay? That's where I am. Okay. But now let's say you say that a war is just, or let's say you're a congressman or a senator, or maybe the president of the United States, and you've got to decide whether it's right. Dan Heimbach told me that First President Bush, when he got his paper on why protecting Kuwait and attacking Saddam Hussein, when the First President Bush got Dan Heimbach's paper on why this was a just war, there was somebody else speaking to him, and that is George Bush Sr., or First President Bush. He was an Episcopalian, and the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States was saying, this is immoral, it's wrong, we shouldn't go to war. So he had two people speaking in two ears. He decided to go with Dan Heimbach's analysis, and Kuwait was liberated, and Iraq is still a struggling but functioning democracy. But that was the decision. But once a decision is made, then are there any restrictions on how you conduct yourselves in war if you are a nation going into a just war? Well, there are 4 points, and that's also from this paper from Dan Heimbach. Point number 1 is proportionality in the use of force. That is, don't bring about any greater destruction than is needed to win the war. So, Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 12, or 10 to 12. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. So maybe you don't have to kill anybody. Maybe they just submit to you as a conquered city, and they're not going to attack you anymore. If it responds to you peaceably and opens to you, then, no, wait a minute, I misspoke. There is going to be some death, but it's going to be not the total population. If it responds to you peaceably and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. Oh, I see. So then nobody's put to death. I was right in the first. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, so you destroy their army. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, and all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. You don't kill the women, you don't kill the children, you protect the livestock and the fruit trees. And in verses 19 to 20, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from the trees, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. So don't make any more destruction than is needed to win the war. Number two on moral restrictions, discrimination between combatants and non-combatants insofar as it is feasible in the successful pursuit of war. Is adequate care being taken to prevent harm to non-combatants? So don't kill the women and the children and the livestock. I just read those verses from Deuteronomy 20. And then that is a very, very difficult situation that Israel is facing with these attacks from Palestinian terrorists in Gaza. Discrimination between combatants and non-combatants. And you've got the Hamas terrorists launching missiles into Israeli towns, especially this little town of Sderot. And when the Israelis find out where the missiles are coming from, and they try to
shoot them down.
Oh, yeah. Now, recently, they've shot down about 90% of the missiles, so that's great. But when they find out where the missiles are coming from and they want to take out the missile launching site, the terrorists have put it in a school building or a mosque or something like that. So you almost need ground troops to go in, and then still they're hiding behind civilians, and it's a very evil kind of conduct. But the Israelis, I think, have been by and large very careful to try not to have non-combatants killed. Number three, the avoidance of evil means, and that is, will the captured or defeated enemies be treated with justice and compassion? And you would hope that your own soldiers are being treated justly in captivity. Turn away from evil and do good, says Psalm 34:14. Seek peace and pursue it. And then, good faith, are you carrying out the war with a genuine desire for restoration of peace and eventually for living in harmony with the attacking nation? Is there a genuine desire for restoration of peace and living in harmony with the attacking nation? Abraham Lincoln was a great model of this. With malice toward none, with charity toward all, he said in the beginning of 1865, when the war was almost over, let us go on to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the heat of battle and for his widow and orphan. He was eager to remind the nation that there should be compassion and mercy extended to those who fought against the Union troops. And the United States rebuilding Germany after World War II with the Marshall Plan. The United States helping to rebuild Japan after World War II. Those are examples of conducting the war in a right spirit and acting in good faith. Do you think I have to stop there, Jack?
I gave you 5 extra minutes.
Already you did?
I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, that's a place that I can... Well, let me see. I can go really quick on this point H. What is the responsibility of a Christian citizen? I put Christian man. I think that women should not fight in combat. I agree with the policy of our nation. There's shame brought about a nation in the Old Testament several times when its combatants are women. It just seems not to honor womanhood and manhood. but I'm not going to go into that now. What should be the responsibility of a Christian citizen if called on to fight in a war? If the war is clearly right, then I think, as I decided with regard to the Vietnam War, I think that a person should go into this thinking that fighting to defend your country is not morally wrong but necessary. Oh, I've got to do this, but I know it's wrong. And it's not that. And it's not just morally neutral, but it's morally good, because the civil authority, Romans 13:4, does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's servant for your good. And those other verses that I've mentioned as well. In that case, there should be an attitude of sorrow for evil, even godly anger against evil, but also to fight in a war with goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, which are the fruit of the Spirit, even love for one's enemy, as David exhibited with Absalom. And this is, it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, 2 Samuel 18:33, where Absalom had rebelled against his father David's kingship. And David sent out the army against Absalom, his son. And when the servant comes back and says that Absalom has been killed, David is so deeply grieved. And he says, it says in 2 Samuel 18:33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son." It's just an immense sorrow for the defeat of an enemy that God had given him responsibility to defeat, because Absalom had rebelled against God's anointed king, and he had to do it, but great sorrow as well. And Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, as I mentioned, malice toward none with charity toward all. Number three, if war is clearly wrong, then a Christian should refuse to serve and obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29, and flee the country, if possible, as many did in Germany, or stay and resist and take the penalty. If the war is unclear whether it's just or unjust, it's a matter for sanctified wisdom and individual conscience. But I think there, and it was weighing in my thought about Vietnam, the rightfully elected and duly constituted authority of the nation in situations where you're not sure, I think it's right to be submissive and obedient to it. Okay, now, what I have to come back to the next time we do this, which might be the first week of January, what I have to come back to is, what about pacifism? What about this long tradition of it's always wrong, and what are their arguments and how can we answer them? But let's just talk about this just war and this outline to this point so far. E.G.
Perhaps I had napped off, but you didn't say much about this fact of when the Lord commanded them to utter destruction.
Yes.
Of a town or a people.
Oh, yeah.
And
oh,
then
yeah.
Also, what happened when a few fellows, or at least one, Saul, did not do it.
Oh, yeah. Okay. E.G., thank you. Under point G2, I have a note that says the conquest of Canaan was unique in all of Israelite history. There are different rules, and they were to wipe out everybody and burn the cities with fire. It was. Boy, I wish I'm sorry, I've skipped over that. I think it's like Noah and the flood, where God brought judgment on the world. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. But in this case, it was judgment because of the abundant evil of the Canaanites. God was using the people of Israel as an instrument of judgment from God that was more severe than just conquest of a country that battled against them. So I think, and I've got a section from Deuteronomy that I had in the PowerPoint, and I didn't. Maybe I'll come back to that just briefly next time, but I think it's different from all the other wars in Israelite history, and we should not use the conquest of Canaan as a pattern for conduct in war.
And what happened to Saul when he disobeyed?
Saul disobeyed and didn't kill Agag, king of the Amalekites, and the kingdom was taken from him as a result of his disobedience. So I don't have it in the outline, but it's very appropriate that there is time when that's disobedient. Okay, good. And Pammy?
I just wanted to visit the fact of, remember in the first Gulf War, when our troops came up to the front line after all the bombs were dropped that night, and they found all those Iraqis that were down in, were in foxholes.
In the trenches. Yeah.
And they were starving and had been eating grass, and our troops were sharing their sea rats with them and being so kind, you know, to them. And another thing I love about our nation is when we do have military people that go wrong or rape women or do something, it is brought up for the light of the whole world to see, and there are consequences for those people.
Yep, even if your name is David Petraeus. Yeah, sadly, tragic. Yep, yep. Okay. Yeah, name again.
Wesley.
The Abe Lincoln Museum and Library were open a few years ago. I was in Illinois when that happened and spent some time in Springfield.
Yeah.
I spent as much time as I could there, and I had some questions I went with, and one was how and why. You know, can the two people use the Bible for the same conclusion?
Yeah.
In Lincoln's private writing, he said, both may be wrong, one may be right, and only God knows.
Mm.
Do you have any discussion about the right or wrong of the Civil War?
Well, I do. I think it was right because the issue was slavery. And there are arguments, historians will argue it wasn't, but Lincoln in 1865, who was right in the center of it all, in his second inaugural address, which I should have brought along, he said both sides knew that the bottom line was, the real issue was slavery. I'm not eloquent like his wording was. And he said both sides read the same Bible, both pray to the same God. This is second inaugural address. But he said something about, he said, we rightly fail to see how it can be just to wring one's profit from the brow of the involuntary servant or the slave. And both sides pray to the same God. The prayers of both could not be answered. The prayers of neither have been answered fully. Okay. And I've got to bring this next time, Wesley, because then he says, if the war continues till the nation is destroyed, it's only what we deserve. I mean, it's just nice that, but if God wills that this terrible conflict continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 260 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be repaid with another drawn by the sword, then still must it be said the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, if God destroys the nation, it's only what we deserve for the evil of slavery. It's just, it's powerful. Both sides pray to the same God. The prayers of both could not be answered. The prayers of neither have been answered fully. Yeah, good. Bill,
In one or both of your books, Politics and Systematic Theology, you describe the righteousness of our own declaration of independence from England.
Yeah.
And I believe you use the words an administrator or an overseer.
A higher, a lower official.
Yeah. Over the people, under the king, if you will. And it's right then for that person to speak on behalf of the people, and even to the point of going to war.
Yep.
Maybe likened to Moses, to Pharaoh for his people.
Yes, yes.
What about if you don't have that intermediary speaking for the people, but they're oppressed by this higher authority, either China or North Korea or wherever it is, for the people to rebel en masse?
I think they can't do it without leaders. So leaders will emerge and may then feel it's their responsibility to protect those to whom God has entrusted their care. For whom God has entrusted care of, to protect the people under their care. So usually leaders will emerge. An individual, well, but I suppose an individual could assassinate a dictator like Bonhoeffer with Hitler. By someone in leadership responsibility to protect those in your charge, and maybe even just a father with a family. I could see the argument made that way. So, I don't feel like I have a very good answer to that, Bill, but thanks for the question. Okay, are we done? I did want to say something before I pray. We got a call Thursday night that my dad has contracted pneumonia quite severely. He's 95. He's in a nursing home in Florida, and my brother was just 2 hours away and drove over to be with him through that night, and my other brother flew down then on Friday, and he's just declined very rapidly, and there's 24-hour hospice care there, but it doesn't look like he'll last through the day, actually. So I didn't go there. I'd been there in September and talked to him every week. And he was fine on Sunday. But I was able to have them hold the phone up to his ear and pray for him and tell him I loved him.
You've been a good son.
Thanks. So I think we're just all praying. He's said for over a year now, he wants to die. He's at peace with God, and it would really be a blessing if the Lord would release him now. So if you could pray for the Lord's direction in that, and then all the details that follow. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, that it gives us wisdom that is sufficient and adequate and wise for every situation of life. And for this very hard situation of war, Lord, and the great suffering and tragedy and hardship that comes always with war. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. I know there are questions that I can't answer, and that are areas where we still, in specific instances, need your wisdom and clarity for what is right. We pray that you would guide our thinking. We pray that you would guide our troops and protect them where they are in harm's way, even in various parts of the world today. And that you would guide President Obama and our leaders in government at other levels, that they would be wise in this whole area in how they conduct the affairs of our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.